Thank you, Mr. Cicina. Good morning to everyone. There are certain subjects that we should periodically speak about, and we do come back to those subjects from time to time. A litany you might think of in that regard that we speak of on a regular basis: faith, love, or charity, hope. And we sang that song this morning, you know, about charity. Charity endures long, and so forth. That is a subject that we should speak about often. Hope is a subject we should speak about. And really, in a sense, the sermonette that Mr. Seeker was speaking about this morning has a big element of hope in it, you know. And I have a feeling that a lot of people in the future will look back at that particular parable, prodigal son, and it will give them a lot of hope. So it's a good exhortation about hope today in that regard. We speak about the commandments of God. We talk about obedience. We talk about the Sabbath day, our calling, our commission, the holy days, the meaning of the kingdom of God. You could go on and on with a litany of things that we often speak about. The sermon I want to give today is on one of those subjects about which we often speak about, although it is going to be focused down to one word. The subject is prayer. And we'll be talking about one word, one element of prayer. An Estonian asked me a question while I was there about how it is we should conclude our prayer. This question wasn't so much a question as it was an objection and a challenge about how we do it, because she had done a little bit of research about how we should pray, and I commend her for having done that, even though I would be quite sure that she had come to the wrong conclusion. Nevertheless, it's good to do a little bit of research on those things. But the question was, why is it that when we pray, we conclude our prayers? And I believe we did that this morning with the word amen. Why is it that we do that? And I really hadn't thought too much about it. More or less just everybody does it that way. And so that's, I guess, wasn't a sufficient answer as far as she was concerned. So I started to do a little bit more research on it. What I want to do in this sermon, SBS, the reason for the sermon, is to consider the appropriateness, meaning, and origin of the word amen. In the beginning, let me explain some of the overall approach of the sermon here. In the beginning, I'm going to muddy the water. Now, I'm not muddying the water to cause you to doubt why you do what you do, because you're correct in doing it. So that's not the point. The point in muddying the water is then, because out of muddying the water, as the water clears, maybe we'll get a little bit deeper understanding about what we're doing and why we're doing it than we had before the water was muddied. Because that's what happened to me. The water was muddied on me at that time. And so I found some value in having the water muddy. But let me just tell you in advance, we're not going to come to the conclusion that we should not use the word amen. We're going to come quite to the opposite conclusion. But I'll show you some of the reasons why some may have this question. And out of this approach, maybe we all learn something. I also had some, I like to say, personal experience that came to my mind as I was thinking about why do I say the word amen? Some history wasn't on why, but I was challenged once by a minister because he observed that after a prayer, I guess that he had asked, if I remember correctly, I didn't say amen in a loud ringing voice. Well, I didn't know that I had to. My feeling was I didn't really need to give verbal utterance to amen. As long as I felt it in my heart, God knew that I did agree without making such a verbal pronunciation. And as long as God understands and knows what's in my heart, to me that was good enough for me. I thought about these two verses of Scripture. I don't know if I should have included them in here or not, but here they are. I did. Matthew 6, verses 5 and 6. From the Sermon on the Mount, I guess this is sort of the way that sort of challenge to me reverberated around in my mind. Do I need to really give a loud ringing amen when something is said? Matthew 6, verse 5, when you pray, you don't need to be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues, in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Truly I say unto you, they have their reward. It goes on to say, you pray in private. Now, of course, we do pray publicly at church when we open the prayer, when we open services, when we close services, when we are at home or in a public situation, when we ask God's blessing on the food. And so those are occasions when we do pray on behalf of a group as a whole. And I would say to you that it's a little bit interesting and a little bit different custom in the church in Latvia. And I presume it's the same in the Ukraine. I guess I'll find out when I get there. But at church services, they ask publicly prayers for the people that are in the announcements. So when I'm there, you know, an announcement is made about Mark Buchholz, then the whole congregation stands together, and various ones in the congregation will pray for that particular person and whoever else is, you know, it has been announced for, but that's done. I don't know that if I don't say amen, or if I do say amen, it's anything one way or the other. It doesn't need to be. I mean, I could be doing it out of a motivation, making it loud and public. I could be doing it out of a motivation to be seen by men. I don't think it's normally done that way, but I guess it could be. Anyway, that was the first thing I thought about in regard to saying amen. I don't want to, if I don't do it loudly and publicly, God understands it. It isn't that in doing it, I need to be seen by men. The other one was the one that I already mentioned to you. second reason why I thought this would be something to speak about, because of the challenge of the appropriateness by the person in Estonia. So, as I said, we're not going to end up concluding that you don't use amen or it's inappropriate to use it. We're going to conclude quite the opposite. Let's take a look here at Christ's instruction about prayer in general, because the overall context of this sermon is prayer. We come right down to the final. We're going to focus down on the final word in prayer, which is amen. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. When you pray, don't use vain repetition, Christ said. The heathen do. They think they should be heard for their much speaking. So he had addressed two things there. Don't be like the hypocrites who like to be seen and heard publicly for praying. He says, keep your attitude in prayer, something that is directed toward God and not toward men. The second thing is, if hypocrites on one hand, and heathen on the other hand, who think they will be heard for their much speaking. And we've seen situations. We went to the feast, I think it was in 89 in Jerusalem, and we had tour guides, and the tour guides there had these beads, and you know, they'd say these things over and over, and they kept track of them by moving the beads, you know, around the thing, and they were very sincere. They thought they would be, as it says here, heard for their much speaking. Don't be like them, verse 8. Your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask Him. After this manner, therefore, pray you. Now, I ran down this list of things that Christ included here that we are to use in our prayers. This is a listing of the essential things we should pray about. And I came up, that's my division, nobody else divided it, but I divided it up into seven different elements of prayer. This is called the Lord's Prayer. We don't consider it to be the Lord's Prayer, but rather the sample prayer that He gave us, which is an outline of the things about which we are to include in our prayer. And we look at the last part of the book of John, just before the crucifixion, as being the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that He prayed before He was crucified. But we're looking here at this sample, this outline sampling of the elements in which we should include in our prayers. The first one is to direct your prayers to God the Father. Verse 9 of chapter 6, Our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So not only a direction to God the Father, but an expansion on who and what He is. Hallowed be your name. Second element, the one that comes, I don't know if we can give this sample prayer a priority according to where the elements appear, you know, first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. I don't think probably we can do that, but it's interesting to note that the second element is pray for the kingdom to come. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it already is being done in heaven. And a couple of implications there. One, it isn't being done on earth right now. And number two, it isn't going to be done on earth until God's kingdom comes. Until it comes, this will be Satan's world. Pray for God's kingdom to come so that God's will finally be done on earth as it is already being done in heaven. Third element. Rather restrictive on us almost. Give us this day our daily bread. That's something that we can think about, isn't it? This day, God is saying to pray today for your daily bread for today. Now, I don't think this is really primarily about your physical bread. I think it's about your spiritual bread. See, the Bible talks about the true bread, which is spiritual bread that comes down from God. And just like we need to be nourished on a physical basis, we need to be nourished every day, certainly, but most of us will be nourished three times a day, and there are those of us who might overdo it a little bit. I don't think that we're probably nearly so prone to seek spiritual nourishment to the excess in the same way that we would seek physical nourishment. But that is the third element. It's almost like, we're getting close to the pivotal element. Number four, forgive us our debts. It says debts, and I think we lose something in the understanding of that. I don't really think it's talking about what we normally think of as debts, but really our transgressions or our trespasses or the things that we have done, which would be a problem in the context is to others. Forgive us our debts as we, our debts to God, or our transgressions toward God, in the same way, and this is all we're entitled to ask for. And so whatever we do, we can't expect that God is going to do more for us than we do in this regard for other people. The word as, I like to focus on little words, but I think little words have big meaning. Forgive us our transgressions, trespasses, debts, as and only as we forgive others. Christ goes on to talk about that at the end, which we won't get to. But that's the fourth element. Fifth element, do not lead us into temptation or to testing, but deliver us from evil. Of course, God does allow us to be tested. And it is important for us to be tested for our own understanding. I would say it doesn't benefit God very much to test us because He already knows about us without testing us. Who does it benefit? Well, if we're tested, then we can see how we did, and our faith can be built. And we can find our weaknesses, and we can work on correcting those weaknesses. Number six, back to number two. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. A comment that reflected a lot of change from Pastor Robert Schultz in Latvia. He said, I used to think that the kingdom of God was nothing. It was just, there were a lot of other things in the Bible that were really a lot more important. But he's been to the Feast of Tabernacles now, I think, four or five times. And he said, I understand that the kingdom of God is everything. So that's quite a That's quite a change from thinking it was nothing to thinking it is everything. Yours is the kingdom. That's what God is doing here on this earth. That is what He is doing with you and with me. He is in the process of bringing us into His kingdom for His family for all of eternity. Those are the six elements, and then comes the what I consider to be the seventh element. Now, I thought it was pretty interesting. I did the division on it. So, I mean, it's just my idea. But here's the seventh element. Now, what does seven mean? It means stands for completion, doesn't it? Or perfection. The seventh element is amen. Amen. Now, that doesn't facilitate very much me muddying the water, which I will proceed to do a little bit more, because when I say it's the seventh element, that sort of seems like it makes it belong, doesn't it? Question I was asked, how do we know that the Bible wasn't corrupted to include the word amen? Somebody could have just, after all 2,000 years have gone by, somebody could have put it in there when it wasn't in there in the original manuscripts. I just noted there are seven elements. That just a hint to me. There's another thing about this prayer. Here's a little bit of the muddying of the water for you. It doesn't say anything, or does it, about Christ's name. I refer you to John chapter 14, verse 13 through 15. Verses 13 through 15, which say, whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Then the next verse, which is a problem to those people who only want to stand on saying Christ and then pray entirely against God's will. If you love me, keep my commandments. But you go back to Matthew chapter 6, and you compare this set of scriptures to what's in Matthew chapter 6, and the sample prayer that Christ gave us does not say to ask it in His name. Maybe it does. Maybe it does. You won't see it written exactly in that way in the text. Now, maybe Christ forgot about it. I don't think so. But it seems like there's an inconsistency there, doesn't it? When he say, this is the way to pray, and then he comes over John chapter 14, which is just before his death, and he says, always pray in my name. And the implication is if you don't pray in his name, that you can't really expect to get an answer. I just point that out. We'll get back to that question maybe a little bit more by the time we get to the end of the sermon. Here's the next element in this question. Here's more muddying of the water. Here the water really can be muddied quite a bit. There is a pagan god known by the title, Amen. There's a pagan god by the name of the title, Amen. Egyptian pharaohs were gods. This is really the part that the member from the person from Estonia was objecting to, at least seemingly objecting to. When we close the prayer by saying, Amen, have we then invoked the name of a pagan deity and attached it to our prayer, which is directed toward Christ? So she had done some research. Here's what Wikipedia has to say. Amenhotep III, is also known as Amenhotep the Magnificent, the ninth pharaoh of the Egyptian dynasty. His period, and this is under the heading of Amen. You know, where does Amen come from? This is under that heading. Amenhotep III, Egyptian pharaoh, was the ninth pharaoh of the 18th dynasty. His reign was a period of unprecedented prosperity and artistic splendor when Egypt reached the peak of her artistic and international power. Then it gets to be a little bit thorny here, because certainly we don't want to be involved in invoking the name of a pagan deity in our prayers. Wikipedia says, popular among some theosophists and proponents of Afrocentric theories of history and adherents of esoteric Christianity is the conjecture that Amen is a derivative of the name of the Egyptian god Amun, which is also spelled Amen. Some adherents of Eastern religions believe that Amen shares roots with a Hindu god. So, we do not wish to be doing that. I'll set that aside. Hopefully, you know, here's what Wikipedia has to say here. That sort of can muddy the water for us. Are we doing that? Where does this custom of saying Amen come from? Is that a problem? Where do we go to say that it isn't a problem? The Bible calls Christ the Amen. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Christ had seven letters to the seven churches, and of those seven churches, the last one is the Laodicean church, and here in his letter to the church at Laodicea, which we have a lot we could say about these seven churches, which we will not say, but in his letter to the church in Laodicea, it says, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, to the angel of the church, of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen. Now it's quite clear that it is Christ that is directing the writing of these letters to all seven of the churches. So here Christ is stating boldly, without reservation, that he is what is, it's a title. The Amen. These things says the Amen, goes on to explain a little bit more about it. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So there can't be much doubt here that as the Bible is coming to a conclusion, that in the Bible, Christ is being called the Amen. Now that gives us a pretty good, that's a pretty good filter system right there about, the mud that might be in the water from Wikipedia. Just doing a little more research. You just do a word search for the word Amen in the New Testament. It's there 51 times. I think it's in 52 verses. I don't have that in my notes correctly, but it is in the New Testament 51 times. Now, if somebody's going to change the Bible and corrupt it, they would have had to have all of the manuscripts together at the same time and change all of those, and they couldn't have been, they would have had to have been coordinated together. So it becomes really impossible for somebody to do that. Here's an example, just one of the 52 examples, but it's a pretty important example for us. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go you, therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the world. Amen. Amen. That's first person. You might say that's out of the horse's mouth. Christ giving directions, being recorded by Matthew, and he says, Amen. And that's the final word, I believe, in the book of Matthew. Amen. Back to Wikipedia. Let's see if we can't read, because I think there's a lack of appropriate scholarship in reading Wikipedia. I don't think Wikipedia was incorrect in what they had to say. But when you read something, you need to read it carefully. You need to read it analytically, and you need to read it critically. And you need to understand what is being said. And I think that was the problem. I read this. I don't know if you caught it or not. But let's ask a couple of questions. What is a sophist? What is a sophist? Can you write down on your paper at this moment, if you have a paper there, what a sophist is? I sort of had an idea. And I have to be a little bit sorry for not having gone to Bill's Dictionary to get the definition. I actually looked in the free online dictionary because it was a little easier to get to. But here's what it says a sophist is. A sophist is one skilled in elaborate and devious arguments. One skilled in elaborate and devious arguments. Any of a group of professional 5th century before Christ Greek philosophers and teachers who speculated on theology, metaphysics, the sciences, and who were later characterized by Plato as superficial manipulators of rhetoric and dialect. Now, when it says about the people who hold to this theory that they are sophists, what is it saying about those people? That's what Wikipedia, I'm not putting those words to this, but But Wikipedia uses the word sophists about those people who claim, make the claim about the amen. Or esoteric. Can you write what the word esoteric means? I had to look it up too. You might be smarter than I am, but I had to look it up. Esoteric is that which is intended to be understood only by a group, a particular group, an esoteric cult. A mysterious thing. So go back and plug those two definitions into what's being said here in Wikipedia about using about when Wikipedia says that amen could be related to a pagan deity. It says that it is popular among some theosophists, those who contrive devious arguments. Proponents of Afrocentric theories of history and adherents of esoteric Christianity, those who claim to understand, have special knowledge and special understanding, and that is really by definition a Gnostic, isn't it? It is the conjecture. What is conjecture? You know, it is the conjecture that is unproven, that which is unproven and unprovable. It is the conjecture that amen is a derivative of the name of the Egyptian god Amun. So that's what we can say by really reading something critically. That we may read over if we don't understand and really look at the meaning of the words, we may come out with an entirely different idea than what it is that Wikipedia even is actually saying. What does Wikipedia say about the true recognized meaning of the word amen is? Because this becomes very poignant. The true and recognized meaning of the word amen. The usage of amen means, so be it. As found in the early scriptures of the Bible, and is said to be of Hebrew origin. Amen also signifies, I tell you the truth. So those are the two things that Wikipedia says about amen. This is the way it is, or so be it. It's this way. And we say it at the end of a prayer, as I have said, or it is as I agree. And the second thing is, I tell you the truth. Now, these are titles. These things are really interesting when you consider the word amen is being described to us by Christ as a title of his. So be it. It is this way. It is true. Or I tell you the truth. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus Christ said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You see in there, this is the way it is. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and also I tell you the truth. I am the truth, he said. So when you compare that with what it says in Revelation chapter 3, thus says the Amen, one who the spirit being who is known for telling things the way they are and giving affirmation to those things and for giving the truth. You sort of plug those things into the meaning that's there, and it's pretty important. So we go back and ask the question. Go through the elements of the prayer. Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Kingdom come, daily bread, forgive us, lead us not into temptation. Yours is the kingdom, power and the glory. Amen. Did he say one of his names at the conclusion of that prayer? Yeah. Whatsoever you ask, you receive it because you ask it in my name. When you come to the end of the prayer, I'm not advocating that you don't say in Christ's name, amen. But there was one example, which was, I can't think, kind of a bad event that occurred when a man in another church area, in asking the closing prayer, made a mistake and forgot to say in Christ's name. And the pastor got up and made a public statement out of it that corrected him in front of the congregation at the end of that. And I look at it, I would never advocate doing that. It was just an honest mistake, you know, it just a slip of the tongue or a slip of the mind or a slip of the brain or whatever. And it shouldn't be done. But did he really? Because he said amen. I'm not advocating that we don't say in Christ's name and amen. I think it's certainly something that I would always recommend doing. But if we say amen, it is seemingly, when you start putting all the things together, the equivalent of saying in Christ's name. And if you look back at the sample prayer is concluded, amen. And so I think we could make a reasonable argument that he did say in that prayer that you ask it in his name. The statement. Christ is the Amen. Amen is an affirmation. Affirming something. It is an affirmation. When we affirm something, when we say Amen, okay, somebody else asks the prayer, we agree with it, we affirm it, we want to enter into that prayer ourselves. And spiritually, we're in agreement with it. Now, whether we actually say amen out loud or not, that's the feeling. If Christ is the amen, let's ask this question. To what or whom does he give affirmation or agreement? John chapter 10, verse 30. John chapter 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one. Pretty short
verse of Scripture, isn't it?
But does it sound like an affirmation between Jesus Christ and God the Father? Does he give agreement and affirmation to God the Father? When it says that he is the Amen, does that then have some particular poignant meaning about it? More than just a word to conclude a prayer. Christ affirms with and agrees with the Father. Now, in affirming and agreeing with God the Father, it would seem to be it is appropriate for Christ to be that affirmation and that agreement because of John chapter 14 and verse 28. John chapter 14, verse 28. You have heard how I said to you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. God the Father, according to Christ, is greater than Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ gives affirmation and the truth, because it is also the second meaning of the word amen, truth. He affirms what the Father says, and he brings the truth. That's what you're saying when you say amen. That's the meaning of the word. It is an affirmation and a giving of the truth. Mr. Seeker said the boy on Manhattan had the same, father kept the same phone number and address throughout all of the years. I guess Christ had two phone numbers and two addresses. But he was here speaking of the fact that he had the phone number, you might say, at least drawing some sort of an analogy there. He had the phone number of his Father. And he maintained the phone number here on the earth. And he expects to be able to come back here and to invoke God's kingdom here. But he agrees with and affirms to what the Father has declared to be true. I guess we'll conclude the sermon with a summary. There are seven elements to the sample prayer. That's my division. You know, and I say the seventh element, the last element, is very important. But then again, every one of them are very important. Amen is the final element. Christ is the Amen. He is the affirming of and the agreement with the Father, who is greater than he is. Interesting, too, if you want to do a little more research, you would find this to be true. Every one of Paul's epistles closes with amen. Every one. Revelation, the book of Revelation, closes with amen. When we close with amen, we have used one of the names of Christ. So given all of the above, it is most appropriate for us to close our prayers with amen. I hope that we will, since I learned something from this muddying of the water, a little bit of challenge. and I hope I've been able to convey some additional meaning maybe to you about the meaning of the word amen and what you're doing when you use it. So I hope that together we will understand better the importance of what we have said when we say amen.